What's going on? Good evening, everyone. So glad you're here. As we go to Mark chapter 6 tonight, we're in Mark 6. I will mention that I was asked, Virgine called me, and asked about our missionaries in Indonesia, because there was an earthquake there, Monday. It was like a 5.6, I think. Some people died, 1,000 injured. I've not heard from Barry about anything there, so I imagine if there had been damage to the school or the brethren there, that he would have texted me probably. But I've not heard anything about that. So if any of you thought about that, as far as I know, everybody over there is okay, that as far as the school goes and the brethren go. So still pray for them. And I think, didn't they get hit by the tsunami a few years ago? Indonesia too? Yeah. And so this is probably by their standards minor, but anytime you get hit with a 5.6 earthquake, it can't be fun. So let's keep them in prayers, in our prayers. All right, let's have a quick prayer together, speaking of, as we get ready for class in Mark chapter 6. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, Father, and thank you for all those who are here tonight. Thank you, Father, for the safe journey of those who are here. And Father, we pray that much good fellowship is had over this holiday weekend, Father, and that when folks return home, they'll have a safe journey back again, Father. We pray for those who lost their lives in Indonesia and those who are hurt there. And Father, we pray that if we can help them in some way, that we're able to do that. Father, bless us and keep us. And Father, be with the elders here and the deacons here. Everyone who labors here, Father, so many work so hard. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now we're in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is a long chapter. Right? We're not going to get through Mark 6 tonight. We covered a few verses last time. But we're not going to cover the whole chapter because it's a long chapter and there's a lot going on there. Remember Mark. Mark is a book about action. It's of the four gospel accounts. There's really only one gospel, but four accounts of the gospel. You have, they're different and they're written to different people and they're also stylistically written differently. But in Mark, it's all about action. It's all about go, go, go. In fact, the key word in Mark is what? Immediately, that's the key word there. Also, we notice like the first word of many chapters in Mark is "and." That means the story is going on and on and on. It's not stopping the narrative; it just keeps going. So, Mark doesn't really stop to take a breath too much. It just goes and goes and goes. And so, we're in Mark 6 tonight. Now, keep in mind that as we go through the chapters, we've kind of marked the chapters with what the main theme of the chapter. We saw that Mark 1 was authority. And we're going through the different sections of Mark 1, showing God's authority. Chapter 2 is disagreement. 2 is disagreement because there's where we ran in conflict with the Pharisees, Sadducees, and even John's disciples, because they would fast, and there was a question about why did John's disciples fast, and yours don't. And Jesus said, well, when I'm gone, they will. And we have the parables, or actually in chapter 3 we have who is Jesus? Chapter 3 is all who Jesus is. Each section in Mark 3 is about he is this, he is that, he is this. So you have that in Mark 3 folks in Mark 3 is who Jesus is. A great chapter to read. In Mark 4, you have the parables. Again, there are not many parables in Mark. Very few, as a matter of fact. We find the majority of that in Mark chapter 4. Now in 5, you have the key word, I think, or the key idea in there is power. Power over demons, power over death, power over disease. And so you have those sections covered in Mark chapter 5. He shows power over those areas. In Mark 6 now, you have, I think, the key thought in Mark 6 is opportunity. Opportunity. We're going to go through that as we read. We'll go as far as we can before we have to stop tonight. Any thoughts as we get started? Anything? Anybody but Christy? Anybody? All right. Mark 6. We talked about this last time, but we're going to read over it again. But verses in Mark 6, Jesus is rejected, or an opportunity to know Jesus. So I say that because Jesus was in the other accounts. He was there briefly already, and he left, and he's come back. Also, remember in Mark, in verse 3, they say, is not this the carpenter? We talked about the fact we often talk Jesus about he is a carpenter's son. Joseph was a carpenter, but Mark 6:3 says, who's also a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. So they knew him. He grew up in Nazareth, so they knew who he was. But they didn't really know he was because they didn't know him as Jesus. They knew him as a carpenter. In fact, they say, hey, don't we know this guy? Isn't he the carpenter? Don't we know his brethren and his sisters? What's going on now? Why is he doing miracles and mighty works? They didn't get it. So, verse 1, then he went out from there and came to his own country, that's Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? By his hands. Now, we talked last time about Justin the Martyr, who was a second century Christian who wrote a lot. He said that they actually knew where and had seen Jesus' things he built by his hands. They talk about plows and yokes that Jesus built. I don't know if that's true or not, but it was written by Justin Martyr of the second century. And so Jesus' works were seen, but they knew his physical works, but that was doing works that are mighty works. They're doing works that are miracles to, and other things to cause people to follow him as Messiah. And also in verse 2, love the word, says he began to teach in the synagogue, and it says, and many hearing him were what? Astonished. Now this word, we talked about this last time, it literally means a word broken down. It's a two-part word. It means out of his head. Not Jesus, but the people. So when the people saw Jesus' miracles, they were out of their minds. It means out of mind. So they were stunned by what they saw. So it's not that they didn't get proof. It was that they couldn't really believe their eyes, right? But it's not just the words, because they're hearing him teach and they're amazed by the teaching. In fact, so that they are out of his mind. So it was very powerful what it was he was doing there. And I think today, I know we don't see Jesus' miracles today, but do you think people read about the Gospels and the Bible and people are just out of their head when it comes to the teachings of Jesus? That can't be. I don't understand that. How can that? What? But people do that when it comes to Jesus' teachings. They can't believe them. They're so simple, yet so profound. And some of the moral teachings of Jesus, for example, in our day and time, you teach about the moral teachings of Jesus and how clear he was and things he said. People today are like, I can't live that way. That's crazy. Why would anyone do those things? Well, we follow Jesus, we follow God, we follow the moral law. We try to the best we can. But there are things Jesus taught. What are things Jesus taught that people just can't believe today? Anybody want to dare and make a comment? Christy. Almost sure Jesus taught about that. We talked about one man, one woman, right? Here's one. How about marriage and divorce? In Matthew 19, even his disciples could not believe that he taught what he did on that. There are other sections about that. Lying, all kinds of things Jesus taught that we shouldn't do, that people today are like, what's the harm in that? The thing is there any harm in sin? Well, there's not, but there's some sin. There's no person hurt by the sin. You know, I didn't hurt them, so get off my back. Whose sin hurt? It hurts us. It causes scars on us. I read one person make this comment that the goal of God in the gospel and Jesus Christ is, and he put it like this, and I thought, I don't know if I agree with this something exactly, but I thought it was very well put, if I can remember how it goes. But he said, the point of the gospel is to get the hell out of us. In other words, the things that hurt us, the things that are in us that are wrong, sinful things, the gospel is to get those things out of us. So the cross, right, gets those sins out of us. And if we follow the gospel, even the evil desires, Paul talks about evil desires, how the idea is the gospel gets those things out of us. So God's trying to get the hell out of us. We really put emphasis on us going to hell, or not going to hell, rather. We want to avoid that. That's true. Of course that's true. The idea of the gospel, the good news, is getting the hell out of us to make us what God would have us to be, to make, give us what he calls the abundant life, to make our lives better. All right. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter talked about that? Verse 4, but Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So, this verse we also find in John, but does this have any application today? A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. What's this mean? You obey the gospel. You want to tell people. Who's the people last to listen? Family. Why? Because they knew when you were little. They knew you. If your views differ from their view, they knew when you were little, and they can't. You're the little kid who did things I'm not going to announce because I'll bear myself. But the other thing, you did those things and you were small, and you can't be right. Well, remember, they saw Jesus as someone who had grew up there. They knew him as a child. And now he's doing miracles and teaching amazing things that make them go to their heads. And so it was a problem. They weren't going to hear him. And just like if you are converted to Christ and you talk to your family about it, they may hear you, but it's not going to be easy. Take that from me, and you can take it from Jesus. Verse 5, now, he could do no mighty works there, except he had laid his hands on a few sick people because he healed them, because they were all throwing him. We see that in previous chapters. But this word sick, it's very, very simple, but sometimes I read things like this, and I study them, and I'm amazed at very simple things. What's the word sick mean, or weak? In other words, sick is a word for weak, but literally the word is in the Greek, not strong. Makes sense, right? If you're sick, you're weak. If you're weak, you're not strong. That makes sense. But the word literally is the word strong with an A in front of it. So the word strong, but a negative. So they're not strong. So being weak, needing healed, means you're not strong. This is the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. 11:30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, because they were in that chapter, that text, that section, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They weren't remembering Jesus' death. They were just taking a meal. They were just having a fellowship meal. Those are good. Fellowship meals are great. But the Lord's Supper is a different thing. Lord's Supper is where you remember his death and his sacrifice. And so he says, because you're not doing that, you're weak. You're not strong in the faith, right? So what about Jesus' death causes us to be not weak but strong when it comes to our faith? What's the connection there? Anybody have a thought? Well, is remembering Jesus' death and his sacrifice for you make you a stronger child of faith? It's humbling. It's also a point of sacrifice. So, the Lord's Supper is kind of like a funeral remembrance in a sense. So, I think of it like this. If someone gave their life for you in a physical way recently or in your past, and someone died for you, took a blow for you, or somehow got hurt taking care of you. I know there was years ago now that we actually were on a on the highway in a town sort of, and there was a curve and a car flipped over. I don't know what happened exactly, but a tire caught somehow. They went in the ditch a bit and a car flipped over. And I was kind of wary. I kind of stopped the car and I kind of got out and started walking toward it slowly, and because I want to make sure the person was okay. But I wasn't running to the car. I was really kind of worried about it. But I was trying to get over there and see what happened. And there were three or four people who stopped the car, some of the brakes right behind this person, ran out and ran to the car and got in there and started doing stuff. Luckily, she was okay. It was just a fluke accident and she was fine. But, you know, a car flips over like that, you're thinking, well, will there be a gas leak? Will the car explode? What's going to happen? You've all seen things like this. I think probably you've driven by wrecks and stuff. But see people running to the car, right? And you can imagine if someone just pulled her out in the nick of time and the car blew up or something and the person got burned really bad. What would that person feel for that person who saved them? Gratitude, right? Gratitude. And so the idea is if someone did that for you, you know, we think of Christ, well, Christ lived 2,000 years ago. I son of God, but what's that really mean to me? I can't really wrap my mind around what that means. But to remember that every Lord's Day, not once a quarter, like many of the denominations teach. In fact, I can't think of one religious group that holds the Lord's Supper every week like the Bible tells us we should. And so on the first day of the week, when you come together to break bread, Jesus said, or Paul taught us. And so we have the idea we're coming together on the Lord's Day to break bread, to referring to the Lord's Supper, right? And so when you do that, we remember Jesus every Sunday we are to do that. Now, does that make everyone in the church strong like it should be? No. But what to do? It helps us put God in mind in our lives every week, right? Just like we're to pray often, prayerless ceasing, Jesus taught the idea we're to pray very often. Without being hyperbole, but the idea of the Lord's Supper, remembering the scars, remembering the nails, remembering the blood loss, remembering giving up life on earth, even though you're God in the flesh, is amazing. So Paul said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:30 that because you're not doing that, many are weak among you. That's right, you examine yourself. That's a good point. Thank you, Brett. And so the idea is you also take a look at yourself. Now, I think when he talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, don't take of it unworthily. I will make this comment about that. We're not really in that book, but he says, some of you don't take it unworthily. And I know some people have the idea that, well, that means if I'm not a perfect person, so I'm going to take it, you know, I'm not worthy enough to take the Lord's Supper. If you think unworthiness has to do with the idea of you being sinless, no one can ever take the Lord's Supper properly, right? But that word worthy there is an adverb of manner. So he says take it in the right way, which includes what Brad just said, the idea of examining yourself and thinking about God. So to take it worthily, as talked about by Paul in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, is the idea that I've got to do it the right way and think about God and make sure I examine myself. Not that I'm sinless, but that I can't be saved through the sacrifice of the cross, right? So my life's not about me. It's about serving God and putting God first. What Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what did he say in Mark chapter 12? It was, I think, 30-31. Love God with all your what? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So the idea is putting God in my life in a prominent place. The prominent place is what makes me someone who can serve God in a worthy manner. All right. Verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself. Now here's we have the opportunity to share the word, right? Opportunity to share the word. This is a chapter about opportunity, right? Now they're going to have this chance to share the word. He said he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So Jesus is doing miracles, now he's going to give the apostles power to do miracles, so they go out and spread the word. Now, the word to send them, is the word that comes from the word apostle. But it means to send them as ambassadors to perform a task. So we know the word apostle means one sent. This form of the word means to send as an ambassador to do a task, to do an important thing. And so that's what he called them. He said he sent them out two by two. We talked about that before, two by two. What do you send them out two by two? We talk about like personal Bible studies, how it's good to take two people with you so you can encourage each other and also maybe help the study along. But I didn't like that answer, so I did some more reading about that. And in the ancient world, this was often done. If you sent out people sent out as a herald, which is what these apostles were, like heralds, but of course, other ancient literature calls them heralds, but here they're apostles. But if you're sitting out with a message, you go two by two to not be discouraged with each other or by yourself. So if you go by yourself and you have a message, you give an important message and people reject it, you might be what? Discouraged. Why take two in the ancient world? Because when you had an important task, a very important task, when you have a really important message to take two because you can encourage each other. That makes sense, doesn't it? It also makes sense in the Old Testament where if you had a strong accusation against somebody in the book of Deuteronomy, you would do it with two people. So if you're going to make an accusation or give very important news, to people. That also follows what Paul said, or what Jesus said, rather, in Matthew 18:16. So if you have a problem with a brother, what are you supposed to do in Matthew 18:16? Yeah, next. Two or three with you, right? So Deuteronomy says, if you're going to make an accusation against somebody, hey, you have a witness, not just your word, but somebody else too. Okay, so that makes sense. But now, Jesus said that when it comes to the church, if you have a problem with a brother, go to the brother and try and talk about it. If they reject you, and you're right about that, and something happened, they sinned against you, take someone else so you can establish every word. So that you going with one person is very, very powerful. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, there's also some words about an elder. Remember 1 Timothy 5, verse 19? He says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except for what? Two or three witnesses. So if you have a problem with an elder, and elders can probably shake their heads that are here, that sometimes people have trouble with you, something you've done or something like that. And someone comes to you and, or someone wants to come to you and they want to charge you with something, what are you going to do with what Paul said? And Paul's kind of shouting the idea of the Old Testament here, but he brings it into the law of Christ. He says, hey, not by yourself. You got to have some witnesses, right? You can't just make a false charge against an elder. Don't even approach an elder with an accusation unless you have more than one person, right? Don't waste their time. Don't make a false accusation because you could be wrong. You could have thought, have you ever had a problem with somebody and you think you got a problem with them and someone else says, well, that's not really how it happened. And they kind of make you see light in a different way. Ever happened to you? Yeah. Where you're like, hey, that really made me mad. And you're like, you talk about somebody with somebody about that. And you think, oh, okay, I misunderstood that. I didn't understand. Now, they actually maybe did you wrong, but sometimes just the idea of having a witness where you kind of talk about things, and if they saw things the same way you did, then maybe you talk to the person because now you have something to deal with. But otherwise, go out two by two. The idea of two witnesses was a thing in the old and new law that can be very helpful to avoid trouble. All right, verse 8. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey but a staff and a bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. Now, we talked before about the fact that this seems to be a contradiction in Matthew's account, but Matthew, the word for take is a different word where he says, don't go out and buy another one, where Mark is saying, take what you have. And so we talked about that last time, not to make that again. Also, verse 9 says, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Don't take two tunics. Why? Only thing I could come up with, only thing, was the idea of not being unencumbered with things you don't need, right? Hey, this trip is urgent. It's very important you go and you teach what I'm teaching, you cast out demons. But listen, don't take more than you need. Don't be encumbered with things. Are we sometimes encumbered with things? When you think of the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, what do you think of? A man who went away from Jesus because he had many goods. What Jesus say to that young man? Matthew 19, what do you say to the rich young ruler? When he wanted to come and, Jesus, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said. All right, now, that's not true for everybody, but Jesus knew that man's heart. And the Bible says Jesus loved him. He saw this young man's heart. He loved him. And so when the man went away, there was sorrow, right? Because the man went away sorrowfully because he had many goods. So he saw Jesus. He called him a teacher from God. But when he compared what the teacher from God said versus my material possessions, he chose his possessions. So that brings up the question that kind of is almost related to this, is that we can own our possessions, our possessions can own us. But many people are encumbered with much goods. You know, we have things we don't need. We have things to take up our time that we can take the time and put toward God. So have what you need, but don't have more than you need, right? And be careful, your possessions don't own you, but own them, and do that for the glory of God. All right, verse 10. Any thoughts?
Is this what you're referring to, is the
It is. Probably your Bible has that heading. I didn't use that heading, but the New King James always had headings. The King James doesn't, but the New King James does. That's what mine said. But I think the idea of the opportunity to share the gospel is what I went with instead. But yes, it is. And you find it also in Matthew and Luke. Talked about. Verse 10, he said to them, "In whatsoever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place." We talked about hospitality. And so the idea Jesus gives them here is, hey, go to a town and someone asks you to stay with them, stay with them. Now, keep in mind that we talked about Judges 19 and Genesis 19. Both were examples of hospitality and also horror, what happened there. Not to go back into that, I don't want to talk about that tonight unless you have a question about it, but the idea was, in the ancient world, the idea of hospitality was a big deal. There weren't very many inns. You see them in the Bible some, but when people traveled, but often people just go to the town square, and they would be asked by someone who lives there to just come and stay in the house for the night. That was often what happened. And when it comes to this situation, he says, listen, just stay with someone who met you at their house, right? Do that. As long as they are welcome to have you, stay with them. Now, when it comes to elders, what's one of the qualifications of elders? Hospitable, right? So you have to be someone who's not just a good person, but also will open their home and be hospitable. Now, in our modern day, I think we sometimes miss that. I think our elders are hospitable. But the idea of that was a very important trait in the old world, right? And so here you have the idea of the Hebrews, who are now Christians, and make sure they understand, Paul makes sure they understand that the Greeks do, the ones that Timothy was most mainly to, was that, listen, this is very important for the church to grow, to have leaders who are hospitable, who will open themselves and their homes when need be. And so the idea of us being hospitable, by the way, should all Christians be hospitable? Yeah. So should we be willing to help people who need help? We can? Sure. Now, so why don't we take someone who's on the corner as we drive through Austin with a sign that says, "Help me for food," and say, "Come stay with me." Why would you be hesitant to do that? Anybody? Right. Help people as much as you can, but don't do so to your family's harm. Because, for example, am I to love my enemy? Am I to love my wife? Both of those things are true, right? We're to love my neighbor, but also love my wife and my kids. So who am I to love more? Well, I have an obligation to my family over my neighbor, over my stranger, who's called a neighbor in the Bible. So can I help my neighbor? Yes. Or my stranger that I call a neighbor? Yes, of course I can. But my family comes first. It's kind of like the idea of giving to people. Should we be generous? Sure. Should I even be generous to a fault, to maybe sacrifice myself? Sure. But should I give to a fault where I hurt my family? Where if I help this person who needs help, I want to help this missionary. I want to write him a check for $1,000 because I believe in his work. I want to do that. But you know what? I have no money. If I do that, I can't feed my family. So do I have to take into both things into account? Does God want us to be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves? He does, right? So maybe you never thought about that. Maybe it's a waste of time, but I think that's a good principle to weigh these things in our minds. So maybe you help a missionary, but help him a little bit less, or say, listen, I'm going to put some money aside, and next time you come to town, I'll have money set aside for you so my family can still eat and be okay. All right. Where are we at? We are in verse 12. Verse 11. If anyone have you, do what? Shake the dust off your feet, off your sandals, as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I said to you that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. We talked about that a bit I think we got to that, but why more tolerable? What's he saying here? Were there miracles done in Sodom? Not that we know of, right? No miracles in Sodom that we know of. And so they're doing miracles while they're there with people. And if the ten reject you, if they reject you, go on to somebody else. If they reject you, keep on traveling. It'll be okay. And he says, if the miracles were done, for example, this is already used in Mark, but if the miracles were done in there, the other places were, this will be around to this day, right? So the idea is, listen, if Sodom had these miracles, they would still be around. So if they reject that, you go on somebody else because they will hear you. Verse 12. Jesus talks about, is it Matthew 15, where they won't hear. Mark already mentioned that too, where they just can't hear you because their ears are stopped, right? So some people hear the truth, but they just can't hear it. They can't see it. They don't want to see it. What's the saying? No one's as blind as that person who what? Will not see. Not can see, but will not see. So sometimes we have that going on. Yes, sir? Yeah. Oh, well, yeah. When they try to come in, yeah. It's true. And that goes back to Genesis 19 and also Judges 19. Again, that's probably a sermon I'm going to preach sometime soon, but that, man, those are hard chapters. Hard chapters. So verse 12 says, they went out and preached the people should repent. The people should repent. What's it mean to repent? We think of, oh, it means someone's doing bad stuff, they have to change bad stuff. Okay. But more fundamentally, what's the word repent mean? It means to change, right? Now, it's often used in the context of changing from bad things to good things, but Paul used it also from changing from good things to bad things. He condemned that because those who repent of good things and go back to the world. So that he repent can mean just to change. So he's telling them, listen, these preachers out in this commission are telling people they need to, they should change. This struck me because everyone needs to change in some regard. I've known people who came from very wicked lives, and so do you. Maybe you've been one of these people who did bad, bad things and did some very criminal bad things, and all of a sudden hear the gospel and change. I've known people who hurt people in the old world, in their old life, and heard the gospel and changed. That probably could have been gone in prison. I've known people like that. Had to change, and they did, and they thank God for it, for the gospel. Also known people that are good people, but not Christians. Good people, good moral people, but not Christians, not never give their life to following the gospel, following the message of God, not being God's children. But don't they both have to change? We look at the person who has a bad life and go, oh, they're so wicked, they have to change. They can never be saved. But yeah, they can. Like Paul, who had people killed, who became a Christian and an apostle. So yeah, that can happen. But my point is, even good people who are outside of Christ, who are really good moral people, still have to change some things about who they are to follow God. Because we all have sin, don't we? Now, what about people in the church? Do people in church also have to change every day? I would hope some changes are smaller than other changes, right? But there are people sometimes that are Christians but become addicted to drugs or alcohol or other things. In fact, I have a niece who became addicted to all kinds of over-the-counter drugs, right? And she was a good person, but she had a change in her life. She wasn't a Christian, but the point is we can become addicted to things. So even in the church, sometimes we have to change who we are to some degree. And is that not what the Bible, being a mirror, is in James chapter 1? It's a perfect law of liberty. It's called there, it's referred to as a mirror. How often do we look in the mirror? How often do we look in the mirror of God's word? Once a month. What's that even mean? to hold ourselves, our face in a mirror. Against what, though? But against God's word, right? So I look in the mirror, the physical mirror, probably several times a day, right? Get in the morning, go out, new stuff, maybe middle of the day, look in the mirror, make sure my hair is okay, and make sure I don't have mustard on my lip or something if I eat some food, right? Something like that. But then I need to also look in God's word. How often? So we that analogy in James 1 is very powerful because we look in the mirror, physical mirror every day, several times a day. But when it comes to God's word as a mirror, listen, I'm not saying that we look in the mirror and we see drastic changes that need to be made, maybe. But there are always going to be some things I can do. I can see some part of my life that when I see how God sees me. James 1 is all about how God sees me. Listen, I don't have to guess about that. I can look at the word of God and say, I can see how God sees me through God's eyes, and I can make minor judgments to myself and be thankful for what Christ did for me on the cross. That comes back to the idea of the Lord's Supper and examining myself, right, in light of God's word. I don't examine myself in light of man's words. I don't examine myself in light of what the culture thinks of me. I examine myself in light of what God says of me. And so that's very powerful, and it helps me be what God wants me to be. And so John said change. Remember John the Baptizer? Jesus said change. Now the apostles are going out and telling people to change. And that's something we can all do. We can all change no matter where we are in life. We always can change our lives a bit to be modeled more like Jesus and bring more glory to his name and be saved by his grace and mercy. Any thoughts? Anything? Right. And again, he said, 11 and 12, if they reject you, keep on going. Because someone will hear you. It's very easy to call it. We talk about the family doesn't hear us oftentimes. That's what we started this class. We get caught up in that. We get caught up in the best friend or family that won't hear us. And it breaks our hearts. Breaks our hearts. What Jesus teach, though? Talk to them, preach to them, tell them, share with them the gospel. But then what if they don't respond? Keep on going. Can you circle back around to them later? Sure. But don't put all your hopes on that one person, to waste all your time on that one person if they don't respond. Share the gospel with as many people as we can. And then that's the answer. All right, we'll come back in a second for our devotional time. If you have any more questions, you can catch me in the back or put a card in the box back there.